Today's reading is taken from Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, verse 11. And that's on page 929 of the Church Bibles. So the last two chapters of Jonah today, chapter 3 and 4. And that's page 929. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" This is the word of the Lord.
Let me just lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've been teaching us about you and your wonderful, merciful character over the last couple of weeks in Jonah. And pray again you would open our eyes to who you are and how you're calling us as your people to respond. Amen. Well, as we just prayed, the theme that underpins this passage is the same that we started our service with: God's character, his mercy, his grace, his compassion. Those words that actually God proclaimed many times throughout the Old Testament. The first time I think he proclaimed them together like this was to Moses up the mountain, up Mount Sinai, where he said to Moses, the Lord, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who God has been revealing himself to be throughout the Old Testament. And it's been a big theme of this book of Jonah. Last week, we thought, didn't we, about God's merciful dealings with Jonah. And through that lens, his merciful dealings with us. And we're encouraged that if we keep that before our eyes, well, each day, God will use that to transform us. And then here in chapters 3 and 4, we find different people in different situations, and they're interacting with God's mercy. And first of all, in chapter 3, we find the Ninevites hoping on mercy. So Jonah's big detour is finally over, you know, the detour via the port of Joppa and the belly of the fish. It's finally over, and he arrives in his great city of Nineveh, where he was supposed to go right at the beginning. It's the capital of the Assyrian Empire. They're enemies of God's people. They're rank outsiders. And Jonah sets to work straight away. He spends a whole day one, warning the people that God's righteous judgment was coming. He says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown by God. What's the most likely outcome of this mission from little prophet Jonah with no backup? Well, I guess either they're just going to mock him, laugh at him, ridicule him, or they're going to beat him up, lock him up, maybe string him up. But there's a huge surprise, isn't there? Surprise number one, the Ninevites don't do any of that. They receive Jonah as a genuine prophet, and they believe what God is saying through him. Their great act of humble repentance, it spreads like wildfire around the city. So first of all, in the suburbs where Jonah has been speaking, the people there, they throw on the sackcloth, which is similar to our black funeral garb, a sign of mourning and sorrow. They abstain from food. Again, fasting is a sign of repentance. And then the word spreads from this suburb, and it even reaches the king's palace. And as the courtier shuffles in with news about what's going on, well, surprise upon surprise, the king gets down off his throne. He sheds his robe. He too puts on sackcloth, and he sits in the dust. It's an incredible, unlikely response of repentance. And then the king, he sends out that urgent press release, doesn't he? Everyone has got to fast. Look, even the animals, this needs to be as wholehearted as it can be. Everyone needs to start crying out to the Lord. Let's make sure we don't limit this to outward signs. You know, we've got to inwardly repent. We've got to turn from our actual evil actions and stop doing them. The king, the press release, it calls for real corporate repentance. Because they recognise that the Lord is who he says he is. They recognise that they stand guilty before him. They've got no doubt, have they, that righteous judgment really is going to fall on them. They're sure about all of that. But then at the end of this press release from the king, he expresses a hope that gets us right to the heart of our theme. Verse 9, the king says, "Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." Do you see? They're sure about their failings. They're sure that judgment ought to fall. They hope that God might be merciful to them. Because that's kind of the way the world works, doesn't it? Mercy isn't a guarantee. Grace is not the normal course of things. Based on their knowledge, the best they can do is hope on mercy. Who knows? Maybe God will relent. And following on from that, verse 10 is beautiful in its simplicity. When God saw what they did, saw their repentance, saw that they turned from their evil, he relented. And he didn't bring on them the destruction that he threatened. God mercifully spares them. You see, mercy is not a guarantee in our world as we interact with one another, but with this God, anyone who comes to him in humble repentance, mercy is sure. Because his very character is one who's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and he always acts in line with his character. And so this sparing of this great city of Nineveh, it stands as a testimony to God and who he is. It doesn't matter how evil the actions, it doesn't matter how long the rebellion, wherever there is genuine repentance, the Lord loves to have mercy. Well, do you see the good news here for us? We aren't left hoping on mercy. We don't need to go through life saying, you know, who knows? Maybe God will relent. Maybe I'll find favour on the final day. The whole Bible is this consistent testimony to the character of God. Events like this are recorded for us so that we can have real case studies of our merciful God in action. And many times, in many ways, all through the Old Testament, God revealed his character. And then, of course, he fully and finally revealed himself and spoke to us through his Son, confirming all that had gone before. Think of Jesus. He was as clear as anyone, wasn't he, about the reality of coming judgment. And yet, he, in the same breath, spoke not of how he'd come to bring condemnation, but how he'd come to bring salvation. Not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Who had come in the name of his Father that sinful humanity might not perish, but would have eternal life. Jesus' mission picked up all of this that we see in the Old Testament and actually took it further, because he didn't just bring merciful deliverance, but he brought grace-driven new life and identity and purpose. Do you see, the Ninevites, they had this wishful hope in the face of judgment, based at best on some rumours they'd heard about what this God was like. We have certain hope based on the Lord Jesus. Listen to how Hebrews describes it. It says, we who have fled for refuge, in other words, we who have humbled ourselves and repented, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. In other words, we have this hope based on Jesus' grace-filled, judgment-carrying, new life-unleashing death for us. The Ninevites were hoping on mercy. We've got much more. And then I guess if this story had a Disney-esque redemption arc, it would finish, wouldn't it, with Jonah, who's been a bit silly earlier, but it would finish with Jonah rejoicing in all that God has done. Maybe even Jonah would be hoisted on the shoulders of the Ninevites, carried through the streets in recognition of the part that he's played in this. But that's not how it goes, is it? In chapter 4, we find Jonah hating on mercy. He hates God's mercy. He watches as the Ninevites repent of the very bad things they've done. He sees God mercifully relent of the very bad consequences that ought to have followed. And to him, this all seems very bad. He's angry at God for being merciful. Jonah, he knows what God is like. He has been schooled from his earliest days in God's merciful dealings with his people down the generations. Jonah knows what God is like. He remember last week? He was overflowing in thanks to God when God mercifully saved him. That psalm that he sang from the fish's belly. But then to see that same mercy afforded to others, over my dead body, says Jonah. He's a fire and brimstone man. You know, he's one of the insiders and he cares about God's honor and God's holiness. He rightly recognizes the sinfulness of sin, at least when it's other people doing it. He's psyched himself up for this mission of judgment. And then God goes and spares these people on day one. It's helpful to know, just to understand Jonah. You know, back home, his own people, Israel, they are living really rebelliously in opposition to God. Jonah has spent his whole prophetic career calling them to turn from their ways. And maybe he's thinking, hang on, if I return from this mission and word gets out that judgment didn't fall on God's enemies as it was supposed to, well, that's just going to encourage my people to persist in their rebellion. Maybe there are some good intentions in Jonah's heart behind this. But actually, at his heart, he's calling wrong and bad the very character of God, isn't he? And someone else comments, Jonah is absurdly acting as if he cares more for God's glory and is more qualified to advance it than God himself. And so what does God do? Well, true to character, God mercifully disciplines him. And there's a brilliant lesson for parents and teachers here. You know, Jonah is having your classic strop. You know, all of his over my dead body dramatics. I want to die. And God just gently comes alongside and says, is it right for you to be angry? Like, don't miss it. God has got every right to be angry with Jonah at this point. But instead, he's merciful with him. He speaks with him gently. He tries to bring him to his senses. And then he sets about teaching Jonah a practical lesson about the foolishness of his ways. So the sun is beating down on Jonah's head, and so God provides for him a leafy plant. Same word as when he provided a big fish. He provides a plant. It's just as miraculous. It seems like it shoots up to you know, this height in less than a day. Jonah is very happy with this fresh deliverance that he's received from the Lord. Until that is, God provides, same word, a worm to destroy the plant. And then provides a scorching hot wind to make Jonah feel faint. And Jonah falls straight back into the hysterics. It's better for me to die than live. Now just compare the two things that apparently prompted Jonah to wish to die. Okay, so number one, he sees God deliver the Ninevites, and he thinks they don't deserve deliverance. I want to die. Number two, God removes his deliverance of him. The plant dies. Jonah thinks, but I deserve deliverance, even in this small thing. I want to die. It's brilliantly exposing of Jonah. The worm, the wind, they're provided with as much love, I think, from God as the fish and the plant. Jonah needs to come to his senses. He needs to think about his thinking about what he deserves from God is different to his thinking about what other people might be allowed to receive from God. I guess the key principle that God wants him to learn is, if you've received mercy, you can't moan about other people receiving mercy. And then God has one final lesson for him and for us. God contrasts Jonah's concern for this plant with his own concern for all of the people who live in the city, the 120,000 people. And again, it's quite a telling comparison, isn't it? You know, we care about all sorts of trivial things, things that please our fancies and provide us comfort. Now, often we have not done anything to earn those things. We've just been handed them on a plate, but we care. You know, take them away and we're going to complain to God. And then there's God. And he cares deeply about all those people that he's made. And even the animals that he's made. He doesn't want to leave people in their ignorant and dangerous rebellion. And he says to Jonah, can you really find fault in me for caring about that? Isn't that actually a beautiful picture again of God's character? Shouldn't Jonah, who cared about this plant that was just serving him, shouldn't he be rejoicing in the Lord's care for even those people who are rebelling against him? Now, we're not told how Jonah responded. I'm actually quite optimistic about Jonah, because Jonah is the guy who's recording all of this for us. As I like to think he learnt his lesson. And that from this point onwards, he really did have a better sense of God's mercy. But I wonder if this slight cliffhanger at the end is also deliberate for another reason. Because it shifts the focus to us as the hearers. That we have laughed and despaired at Jonah. So now what are we going to do in light of all that we've seen about God's mercy? And in particular, given the focus of these chapters, I think the question, will we hold out God's mercy? Will we hold out God's mercy to others? I want to walk us through three widening circles of application here. And the first, which I guess is the tightest to what seems to be going on with Jonah, makes us ask, you know, are there some people that we would rather, to put it really bluntly, are there some people we would rather were just left to face God's judgment? And that could be, can it, the stereotypical evil people of the world. But maybe it's also those in and around our lives, colleagues, neighbours, whoever, who we just don't get on with. We really don't like. And so we don't pray for them. And if we're honest, we don't really seek to share anything of God's mercy with them. Not even in our actions towards them, let alone in actually speaking to them of gospel hope. What doesn't that say in the end? We are content with the idea that they should just get shut out from God's matchless mercy, the very mercy that we have benefited from. Next circle out. This is a potentially huge group of people for whom we would not be concerned at all if they were to receive God's mercy. But often, I guess, because they're different to us, we just don't pay them very much attention in this regard. You know, the book of Jonah unashamedly has this global focus. We've got pagan sailors, we've got these rebellious Ninevites, and we've got one God shown to be God of them all. So just think about people that you've spoken about Jesus with. Yeah, how many of them actually are quite like you? Same background, same social circles, same skin colour. I think it's probably fair to say, you know, the church in this country, the evangelical church, disproportionately seeks to reach certain people at the neglect of others. It's why I think it's so great that we have mission partners who are seeking to share God's mercy with people who are vastly different to us and who we are not otherwise really in a position to reach and probably wouldn't really be thinking about or praying for. So Manmohan Singh, with London City Mission in Hounslow. So close geographically, but such a different place socially and ethnically. How brilliant that he and his team are holding out God's mercy to seek people. Those who probably don't enter our thoughts much. Those who we personally would be much less well equipped to reach. We hope we're going to ramp up our partnership with Manmohan. Prayer, money, time together. And equally, Paul Wheatley, who we prayed for, Emily prayed for earlier, actually he has just shared news in the last couple of days. Sorry, Emily, they didn't get to you. But he, excitingly, is going to return to North Africa, to a different closed Muslim country, in order to try and speak of God's mercy to people there. I'd love that to be a new stage of our partnership with Paul. You know, hope he's going to come along one Sunday before he leaves, because partnering with him is going to help us, again, broaden our horizons about God's work of bringing mercy and grace to all nations. And when it comes to people hearing about and benefiting from God's mercy, who are the people who maybe you're just a bit ambivalent towards? And then wider circle still, this is where we'll finish. I'm just generally, as someone who's received such mercy from God, received that the blessings that flow from that, the gracious blessings, does that spur you on to share it with others? Actually, are you able to easily think of people who you've spoken to about Jesus? Or actually, isn't there anyone recently? And often I think our inaction is not because we don't want people to hear, but a fear of talking about things like sin and judgment. I think one of the encouragements of the Ninevites here is how they so readily accepted that they fell short. They accepted that actually judgment was warranted. I think actually the same is often true today. Inside, most people know that all is not right and that they contribute towards that. God has given everyone consciences. But just like the pagan sailors and the Ninevites, people just don't really know what or who they've fallen short of. They need someone to tell them. Sometimes, actually, people then struggle more with the mercy and grace bit, because that's just so different to how the world operates. But that would be a great conversation to have with people, wouldn't it? If you can get past the sin, they're okay with the kind of I fall short, but what is this mercy and grace? What a great conversation, showing them how different God is to us. He's merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We have a great message of a God who really cares for people, a God who made everyone, a God who has held back judgment in order that people might have time to repent, a God who wants to treat people better than they deserve. People would love to hear that message with the Holy Spirit's help. And, well, getting it out there is a key part of our mission as God's people until Jesus returns. In fact, the delay in Jesus' return is down to one thing: God's merciful and gracious heart. We'll just finish with these words from 2 Peter. They're speaking about Jesus' promised return to judge the world and bring in the new creation. It says this: "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach up to repentance."